Our scripture this evening is found in Habakkuk, and we will be concluding our examination of the book of Habakkuk this evening. We're looking at Habakkuk 3, verses 3 through 19. Habakkuk 3, 3 through 19. What Habakkuk is showing to us is that God will come to those who have faith. We said this morning that God inhabits the praise of His people. And we understand, we'll see it as we talk more about Habakkuk tonight. And sometimes, you know, it's really hard to talk about some of these theological concepts because we know that God is omnipotent. But we also know that there were times in Jesus' ministry where His ministry was hindered. Why? Because they didn't have faith. They didn't have faith. And it said He could do no miracles there because of the lack of their faith. Habakkuk's already told us that the just shall live by faith. And listen, beloved, for their minds, what they had done with the Ten Commandments, what they had done with Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, they had turned the whole thing into a business proposition. We think the naming and claimants arose with the, you know, with the Pentecostal movements in the 20s in the United States. It wasn't naming and claimant per se, but the system of religion that the Jews developed in between Moses and the time that God began calling out the prophets was that everything between humankind and God was a simple business proposition. That if we do this, God will do that. If we will execute this part of the law properly, then God will do this. And by the time of Jesus, that had gotten so completely out of hand that the rabbis, some of the rabbis were teaching, if Jews could live one day without sinning, Messiah would come. That the coming of Messiah was entirely dependent upon the lack of sin within Judaism. How badly can you miss the point? It was precisely because of the presence of sin that Messiah came. Habakkuk tells us that if we will have faith in God, even in the darkest, most scary days of our life, that God will come. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 through 19. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heaven, and the earth is full of His praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His power. Before Him goes pestilence, and plague comes after Him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yet the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Can you imagine how hard that would be to write? That God has revealed this to you, and you've wrestled with him, you've struggled with him. I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hind's feet, and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word. And God, as you illumined the heart and mind of Habakkuk when you gave to him this prophecy, Father, we just understand those last three verses had to be so hard for him to write. But God, you had filled his heart with your presence and with your power. And he knew that you were going to show up. He knew that you were going to come, even in the midst of the tumult that you were sending. God, we love you so much. We pray that you would fill us like you filled Habakkuk, as we offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of our risen Lord and Master, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. This morning we were talking about, and as we were getting ready to wrap up our examination of the book of Habakkuk, we said that Habakkuk is this book of prophecy that talks about God sending the Chaldeans, sending the Babylonians. And remember, the Chaldeans and the Babylonians are the same people, okay? And that he is going to send them to take Judah, the southern kingdom, into captivity. Now, the northern kingdom had already fallen in 722 B.C. The southern kingdom fell in 587 B.C., 587, 586, right around in that area. And Habakkuk is writing this, and we saw, man, can you imagine? Can you imagine? Can you think? I mean, think about it. You know, most of us, we'd rather fight about the national anthem than understand the circumstances. Y'all remember? Can you imagine what it was like for Francis Scott Key to sit there and watch Fort McHenry being bombarded and then to write the words to what would become our national anthem? The outcome was not clear while he was watching that. And so Habakkuk talks about this time when God is going to raise up the Babylonians to take Judah into captivity. And as I said this morning, Haggai, or as we like to say it here in the South, Haggai, but it's Haggai in Hebrew. Remember, anytime you see doubled consonants, both of them are pronounced, and generally the second syllable takes the emphasis. So it's Haggai. Haggai was written on the other side of that captivity. And so next Sunday morning, there's only two chapters in Haggai. I encourage you to go ahead and read that book. We'll look at Haggai over the next two Sunday mornings. And then we'll come back to Zephaniah, the book that follows. And then after Zephaniah, we're going to go to Zechariah, and then we'll go to Malachi. Or as we used to joke in seminary, the Italian prophet, Malachi. Okay. So we're going to look at all of the rest of the minor prophets over the next few weeks. Now, let's begin where we need to begin. Do you understand that there is a huge difference between knowing the Word of God and knowing the God of the Word? There is a huge difference. I mean, listen to me. I never will forget when computers, you know, first started being able to do voice synthesis or to be able to play sounds other than, you know, bleep, bleep, bloop, bloop. Okay, where they could make things that sounded anything close to a human voice. And I can go home and set up any number of AI systems that would be able to faithfully read back the Word of God. But that computer doesn't know the God of the Word. Listen, I can take you to people who have vast sections of the Bible memorized. They know the Word of God, but they don't know the God of the Word. And until you know the God of the Word, you can't really say that you know the Word of God. Real faith is faith in the knowledge of God's Word. Listen to me, beloved. Faith is taking the promises of God, things that we know God says He will do if we claim them, and not saying, Lord, we know You can do it, but saying, Lord, we know You will do it. There's a big difference between that, okay? There is a huge difference in going to God and saying, Lord, I know You can do this. If we're going to say that God is omnipotent, then obviously God can do anything that can be done. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God will do that. I mean, listen to me. Could God turn me into a frog? Absolutely, He can. Will He do that? Probably not. To our Mormon friends, can God turn Joseph Smith into a lizard and give to him the revelation? Yes, He could. Do we have any example in history where God has ever done that? And why in the world would I go from a bigger brain to a smaller brain to reveal this new revelation that in many places contradicts the revelation that God has already given? I mean, we could pick that whole thing apart piece by piece. But what I'm saying to you, beloved, is that God delights when we go to Him and say, Lord, I know You will do this. And we're going to explore that in a moment. Faith is always in relation to what God knows our need is. Philippians 4:19, look at this. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, let that sink in for a moment, beloved. Whose resources are we talking about here? We are talking about God's resources. God will supply all your needs. Bible says that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Now, listen to me, beloved. Y'all know I'm a literalist. But am I saying that we need to go worldwide and find the thousand hills that God's cattle are on and say all the other hills that cattle are on don't belong to God? That's not what we're saying at all. What we're saying is that there's probably not a thousand hills in Israel. And so the writer was using something to show God's complete and total control. My God will supply all your needs. I heard a thing on the radio this week that there are three possible answers to prayer. Yes, no, and wait. And wait. Now, sometimes we go to God and we pray for something that is so far outside of His will that the answer is going to be an obvious no. Sometimes we go to God and we pray for something that is so far inside His will that we see what's happening, you know, that we see, as we talked about this morning, that Gabriel or the angel or the answer was on the way to us as we began praying. Because God knew that we were praying within His will. That's what it means when Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, my Father will do it. It doesn't mean that we can say, you know, God, I'd like to see $1 million show up in that offering plate right now. In Jesus' name, amen. It means that my God will supply all your needs according to His riches. Paul in Romans 8 said that if God did not withhold His own Son from us, how then will He withhold the things that we need from His children? God will supply our needs. In other words, God knows what we need. Not what we want, but what we need. And when we come to God, listen to me, with His Word, He promises that He will provide our need. Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. Listen to me, child of God. But with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. Jesus wanted them to understand that if they would ask in God's will, if they would ask in God's name, and in Mark 9:23, He says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Hebrews 11:6 tells us this, that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Let me ask you a question, beloved. I mean, even out of everything that we've said already, what if we just kind of zeroed in on Hebrews 11:6 here and we said, this is the way that I'm going to pray for the next week? Would you join with me in that? Would you say that I'm going to pray a Hebrews 11:6 prayer every time I pray this week? I am going to pray with faith. I am going to come to God believing that He is. And I'm going to come to God believing that He rewards those who seek Him. Man, that'll revolutionize your prayer life. Because let me tell you what will start becoming the first words of your prayers after you start praying Hebrews 11:6. Dear God, do it again. Amen. Dear God, do it again. I saw you move. I saw you do this in this situation. Do it again in this situation. Glorify yourself in this situation. I'm not here for what I want. I'm here for what will bring you glory. I'm here for what will bring you honor. Brother, God doesn't honor wisdom. God gives wisdom, but God doesn't honor wisdom. God doesn't honor personality. You know what? You think of the most well-known charismatic Christian in the world. That doesn't impress God. doesn't impress him a bit. God honors faith. God honors faith. That's what Habakkuk has been telling us all along. Chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Man, we come around, you know, across somebody that's done something kind of crazy, and how do we dismiss them down here in the South? That boy, that girl ain't right. Ain't right. That's what Habakkuk is saying. Those people that are filled with pride aren't right. But the righteous will live by his faith. And God is honored by faith. Let me tell you the secret to biblical living and biblical praying. God goes wherever faith puts him. Now again, I'm not saying that God's not omnipresent. He is. God is all places at all times. But God goes where faith puts him. Clay Frazier, the pastor of Alpha Baptist Church when I came here, used to say, where prayer is focused, power falls. That is faith putting God where he wants to be. Now, how could I say that? How could I say that God goes where faith puts him? Because God has bound himself to a covenant that when we have faith in what he has said, he is covenanted to go. Where faith is, God is. Here's something that'll revolutionize you if you get your mind around it. God has linked our impotence to his omnipotence. God has linked our impotence to his omnipotence. Bible doesn't say if we can explain all of the scripture, if we can answer all of the so-called Bible difficulties, that all things are possible. The Bible says, as we just saw in Mark, that all things are possible to him who believes. See, beloved, it's not what you know. It's who you know. Have you ever noticed that if you go to your doctor and you're bad sick, okay? You just got back a test result that's not even good. And the doctor says, you need to go see this other doctor. Well, I can pull my phone out and get that guy's phone number, can't I? That's what I know. But have you ever noticed that that doctor can get you in like tomorrow? Why? Because it's who he knows. He knows the guy. In the world of the Bible, it's not enough. Listen, it's not enough for you to just be able to sit there and spout off all the Ten Commandments. You ought to be able to do that. Not a person in this room that's not old enough to be able to say the Ten Commandments. It's not enough just to be able to recite the Romans Road plan of salvation. It's not enough to give a properly thought out eschatology. It's not enough just to know a lot of facts about the Bible. We have to know God. Romans 14:23 tells us this. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Look, listen, here's what I want you to see. And whatever is not from faith is sin. That's pretty major, beloved. That's pretty major. Now, y'all might say, well, that Paul is just talking about what, you know, whether we eat with meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Okay. Well, if God says that whatever is not from faith is sin, as something as simple about what we're going to have for supper, then how much more serious is this when we're talking about things beyond the food that we eat? Beloved, if you know God this evening, the devil will have to be aware. If you know God this evening, the devil will be shaken in his boots. And he will know that you're alive and well, and that you're on your knees, and you are opening your mouth, and that you are going all in for God. Listen, I don't think this happens, but I want my picture in the break room of hell that says, watch out for this guy. Okay? This guy's a prayer warrior. Stay away from him. We ought to all have it on our hearts that we're going to take very seriously what God says, and that we're going to go all in for him. We know that Habakkuk had questions. We know that he had doubts. But he took them where he needed to take them. He went to God with his struggles, and God gave him the breakthrough that he needed. Why do we go everywhere in the world except to the one place that we can get it right? You know, you got something going on. You might be a little bit concerned about your health. Who do we go to first? Dr. Google. We ask Dr. Google, am I going to live or am I going to die? And if you're not careful, by the time you get done, you got Bora Bora fever. Okay? Because whatever it is you've got, the symptoms for Bora Bora fever match it exactly. Except for these 27 things that you don't have. But I've got these two. Well, why don't you go ask a doctor? Why don't you go ask somebody that can do something about what's wrong? Habakkuk went to God, and God gave him the breakthrough he needed. And when he did, God came to him. Verse 3. The first thing we see is that Habakkuk was confronted by someone else's God. Now, y'all are saying, where are you getting that from? The God that we're talking about in verses 3 through 7 is the God of the past. Now, work with me. I'm not saying there's different gods here. We're still talking about a big G God. But let me tell you something. I've told you this in the past. It does me no good. It does me absolutely no good to have my papa's faith. I got to have my faith. My papa's faith doesn't do one bit of good for me. It's got to be my faith. And so Habakkuk is drawing back. He's building up to this. He's building up and showing that God has done certain things in the past. He's remembering what God has done. How many of y'all, man, when you're having a bad day, remember that song we sing at Thanksgiving? You know the one. Count your many burdens. Name them one by one. Count your many burdens, and soon you'll discover what you think God has not done. But see, that's not the song, but it's the way we sing it most of the time. We need to sit down and say, count your blessings. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. We see throughout the Old Testament. I mean, we sing a song. I don't remember what song it is, but we sing a song. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. And most of us are going, well, what in the world does Scrooge have to do with the Old Testament? An Ebenezer is a stone of remembrance. What was the first thing the children of Israel did when they came into the Promised Land? They got 12 stones. And they built an altar on the west side of the Jordan to signify that God had brought them across this river. And whenever they felt like God wasn't doing what they thought he ought to be doing, all they had to do was to go back to that riverbank and go, I remember. I remember when God did that. Or my daddy was in the group that God brought across the Jordan. Or my granddaddy was in the group that God brought across the Jordan. And they were able to go back. 100 years ago or so, I was preaching a sermon at Advent. And I got to thinking, if I was Joseph and I had to get Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem, how would I do it? There's two ways to go. And I thought, which way would I go? Well, the easiest way to go would be to go down a more eastern route and to go down following almost the Jordan River all the way down to Bethlehem. And if you look at that on a map, you're going to see that as they were making their way from Nazareth to Bethlehem, they were constantly passing by reminders of God's activity in the lives of His people. It was almost like they were having a revival on their way down there. And we need to sit down from time to time. That's why I encourage you to keep a prayer journal, so that you can sit down and say, I prayed for this thing, and here's how God answered it. And you can go back and look at that and say, in the past, this is how God has responded. Because God's going to change tomorrow morning the way that He talks to us, right? The way that He acts. We don't have any clue what God's going to be like tomorrow morning, right? Scripture says that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so listen to me, beloved. If this is the way that God dealt with the Israelis, or the Israelites, if this is the way that God answered Habakkuk's prayer, then we can learn from the way that God acted and the way that God responded in the past how He's going to respond in the present. Now, the word that's used for God in this verse is Eloah. It means God the Holy One. What it means here is that God is absolutely holy. That's what Habakkuk has been holding on to throughout his prophecy. In chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he was confused and he said, God, aren't you from everlasting? Yahweh, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, Yahweh, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? You see, Habakkuk's beginning from a wrong presupposition. You know, it's really easy for us to feel like, especially those of us on a Sunday night, to feel like those that aren't here aren't as righteous as we are, because we made the sacrifice to come on Sunday night. Habakkuk's beginning from the wrong presupposition. Those more righteous than they. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so let's get out of this game of comparing who's more righteous than another. Or will our prayers be, God, I thank Thee that I am not like that man, that sinner. Is that how we want to pray? Or do we want to pray like that man? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Which one of those prayers you think God's going to answer? Which one of those prayers you think God is going to be inclined to listen to? Which one of those prayers is just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal? And which one of those is Habakkuk 2:4? The just will live by his faith. Verse 3. It says, God the Holy One came from Teman. Teman and then Paran are mentioned in this verse. And Teman is in Edom between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Eilat. Paran is mentioned or is a mountainous desert area west of Eden and the Sinai Peninsula. Now, why is that important? What happened down there? That's where God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. It's where this whole thing began. Why do we sing that song? Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not. My Savior was crucified. And my mind just went blank. But we say, I found my victory where? On Calvary. On Calvary. On Calvary. We're going back to Calvary. God is taking Habakkuk back to where all of this liberation, where all of his activity in the lives of his people began. And it's interesting that right in the middle of this verse, you see it? It says, Selah. The Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Those of you that read music know that there are a couple of symbols in music that tell you to rest, to stop, to don't make any noise. That's what Selah means. It means pause. Let what just got said sink in. Let it wash over you. Don't be in a hurry to rush past this. Let everything that God is wanting to say in this shorthand of the Holy One from Mount Paran and that he came from Teman, let that sink in. And then once it's sunk in, now get your mind around this. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. At least it should be. It should be. If the earth was full of God's praise, Habakkuk never would have been written. Amen? If God's people had been doing what God told them to do, then Habakkuk never would have been called to have to go and write this to them. Have you ever been in a service and the pastor was preaching a message that maybe you just heard from another pastor that week, if you listen to preaching on the radio? And so what do? Reach over there and turn it down. Or you move on to another station. Or you start reading something in a book of a passage that you've just got memorized. You've had it memorized since you could read. And so you go, I don't need to read that. I can skim over that. Oh, beloved, Selah. Selah. Listen to it. Read it. Soak it in. God put it there in front of you for a reason. And he wants you to pray about it. And to hear it again. What is God revealing to Habakkuk? Habakkuk is seeing God in all of his glory, in all of his power being manifested to the nation of Israel who were delivered from Egypt and who received the law at Sinai. So these verses are speaking of God's glory. The first part of this verse calls Habakkuk to think about how the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt and then received the law of God. There was a song of praise that came from all of the Israelites at Sinai. You remember that? Y'all remember probably one of your favorite Christmas movies, The Grinch Who Stole Christmas. Remember that? How'd that movie end? The Grinch had stolen all their stuff. And he's sitting up on whatever the name of that mountain is, and he's just hoping, he's listening, straining to hear him, moaning and crying. And what does he hear instead? They've joined hands, and they've begun singing. They understand what Christmas is all about. A spontaneous song of joy has sprung up in their hearts. And can you imagine? Can you imagine this body of people that had been enslaved for 430 years and they'd been on the march for all of this time, and now they're free and God is turning them into a people and God has given them the law, and all of a sudden spontaneously out of their hearts comes this song of praise to Almighty God. And then in verse 4 it says God's radiance is like the sunlight. What's that all about? There's a fancy word for that. It's the Shekinah. It's the glory of God. Y'all remember that Moses was invited up on Sinai to converse with God. And what did God do? He revealed himself to Moses, but he didn't fully reveal himself. He hid him where? In the cleft of the rock. And God shielded him, and he still came down the mountain with a glory burn. With a Shekinah burn. Listen, beloved, we need to be in the cleft of the rock. We need to be so close to God that we are in the cleft of the rock. God, listen, God shielded Moses because he knew that Moses could not handle all of his glory. But we need to cleave after God the way that Moses did and be sheltered in Christ. Do you want to see God in your life? Do you want to see God in your marriage? Do you want to see God in your home? Do you want to see God in all aspects of your life? See Him in Jesus. Paul told us in Colossians that when we see Jesus, we have seen the direct representation, the direct image of God. That when we have seen Jesus, we have seen God, and we see God's glory in Him. If we want to get to know God, study Jesus. Get to know Jesus, and you will know God. Back in chapter 2, verse 14. Habakkuk said, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, for us Baptists, that ought to be something. Okay? That's immersion. That's full immersion. Habakkuk is saying that the earth will be immersed with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Wouldn't you just love to take a glory bath and be covered with His glory? Habakkuk rested in that. He knew that when there's a storm that comes in, he needed to hang on to the glory of God. Verse 5, they're holding on to God's power. Habakkuk takes us back to Egypt. He's talking about the plagues here. And in verse 6, God is measuring the earth. God is saying nothing can stand before Him, whether it be nations or nature. It tells us what God has done in the past, He will do in the present, and He'll do in the future. Verses 8 through 15. There's a change here. We're no longer talking about the God of the past. We're talking about the God of the present now. By doing that, He's acknowledging that God is the God of the past. And that the God of the past is the God of the present. Do we believe that? No, listen, beloved. Do we believe that? The God of the past is alive and well. Nietzsche was wrong Nietzsche said God is dead and we have killed him. God is alive and well, and there is nothing we can do to harm him. And that's why Habakkuk could say in what we looked at this morning, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. He knows God's reputation. He knows who God is. He knows that God still has the power. And he knows that God can do it and that God is the God of today. God's telling Habakkuk, he will defend his people. God will come to their aid and to their rescue, not because of their goodness, not because of their worthiness, but because of his oath with them. Who can rest on anything like that but the child of God? In verse 10, the earth and nature is personified. We're running short on time. I'm just going to draw you back to what he's talking about. Verse 11, sun and moon stood in their place. What are we talking about here? Joshua 10. We're talking where Joshua prayed that God would lengthen the day so that the Israelite army could defeat the Amorites. And it tells us that God delivers his people, and he tells us how in verse 13. This is an amazing verse. How does he save? He saves by the anointed one. What's the Hebrew word for anointed? It's the word we translate Messiah. How is Messiah translated into Greek? Christ. What's the word salvation there? Yeshua. What's Jesus' name in Hebrew? Yeshua. God is showing us in verse 13, there's the gospel in Habakkuk. You went forth for the salvation, for the Yeshua of your people, for the Yeshua of your Messiah. How did you do it? Genesis 3:15. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Remember what God said in Genesis 3:15 and 16 that the Messiah was going to do to the evil one? In Daniel 2:44, we're told that God's anointed one is going to come. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Finally, we see that this was Habakkuk's personal God. We know that he saw it in the past with Israel. We saw Habakkuk address God in the present in prayer. And that the God of the past was his God at the moment. In verse 16, he realized that this God was his God. Y'all remember the call of Isaiah? Isaiah 6. What happened when Isaiah answered the call of God? He said, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of Almighty God we saw from Hebrews this morning. He realized that he was going into a day of trouble. And he realized how sinful he was and how far short he had fallen. But like him, we are able to say, even though God knows all of this, I can rest in the day of trouble. Now, there may be a day of trouble in your life. I don't know what it is. It will shake you. And if you haven't experienced it, there is a day of trouble that will come to you. Your belly may shake. Rottenness might enter into your bones. Your lips may quiver. And your very inner person may shake. But if you are in Christ and founded and anchored in Him, you can rest secure in the day of the storm. Verse 18 says, "Yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my Yeshua, in the God of my salvation." That's faith. That is joy at its best, even when circumstances are at their worst. One last thing and we're done. Habakkuk says, God is his strength. He made my feet like hinds' feet. Now, I don't want to tangle with a deer, but the deer's main way to handle trouble is to run, to get away from it, to run up higher into the mountains where whatever's chasing it can't go. Do you know that sometimes when the eagles soar, the crows will come up and pluck at them? How does the eagle deal with that? By soaring higher. By going up higher in the air where the crow can't go. So when you're out there spreading your wings, soaring, and the crows come up and start plucking with you, don't land, don't turn and fight. Soar up higher, trusting God to take you higher. And so Habakkuk teaches us to be honest with God about our doubt. He cried to God with his petition. He broke through in joy from God because of blessing. In chapter 1, Habakkuk said, "Lord, answer me," but not that answer. Here he is saying, "Lord, do that work. I surrender to your will and to your sovereignty and to your providence. Lord, do it and do it quickly." Look what happened. God came. God came. If we will admit our guilt and our doubt and our failures, and come before God and get on the watchtower and get on our face before Almighty God and cry out to Him and argue and debate with God from a standpoint of faith and trust in God Almighty, God will come. Will we cry out to Him this week in our prayers? Will we pray Hebrews 11:6 kind of prayers?